You want answers? I want the truth. You know what comes next? You can't handle the truth. And so the classic film of A Few Good Men comes to a climax. But that sentiment still remains with us, doesn't it? We want answers and we want the truth. I want us to think for the next few minutes about how do we arrive at truth? Depending on what time period we ask that question, we might get different answers. So last week, we talked about the importance of something called the Protestant Reformation, whose symbolic leader was this tormented German monk named Martin Luther. During that period of time, the late Middle Ages, 1500s, truth was determined with a capital T tradition from the Roman Catholic Church. So if you're in the field plowing, you might lean over to your coworker and say, "What is truth?" And the reply would come back, "I don't know. What does the church say?" But of course, that's when, you know, the reformer Martin Luther raises his hand and, like Lee Corso on College Game Day, says, "Not so fast, my friend," and hold, the whole Reformation starts. But if we ask that question today, what answers might we get? So in the 1500s, people looked to tradition with a capital T as the source of truth. What do we look to today? Friend, what do you look to in your own life to determine what's true and binding? Well, one of the most common ways people determine truth today comes from the conclusion at another classic film, Napoleon Dynamite. Napoleon advises his friend Pedro, conflicted, "Just listen to your heart. That's what I do." In other words, isn't it true at some level that for many, truth is determined with a capital F for feelings? So reporters don't so much ask what happened, they're more interested in how do you feel about it. You know, when we make a decision, we often ask, well, what will make you happy? And you know what that means? It means that even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you still have a source of divine revelation. Christians look to the person of Jesus Christ for truth and meaning and significance and forgiveness. But everyone has a source of divine revelation, even if they don't believe in God. So somebody may have, maybe you're somebody who professes Christ but are wondering, you may have spent time poking holes in the Christian understanding of meaning, but you've probably left your own unexamined. So there is a book of truth that speaks to you this morning, and one of the books of truth that everybody in our culture likes to listen to is the book of our desires and feelings. Feelings and happiness are the unquestioned final authority in the lives of many people today. And whereas in times past, somebody might ask, is that a good feeling or a bad feeling, or where does it come from? It just doesn't matter anymore. Feelings and desires are frankly all that matters. Feelings are truth. Here's how a professor in the United Kingdom describes it. Preference and experience are everything. Ethical issues are decided on the basis of the personal stories that elicit the most sympathy. Individual dilemmas are determined on the basis of a person's feeling. And any sense of right and wrong that might be rooted in the way things are has been replaced by subjectivity. Friends, our society and our own hearts have driven a wedge between truth and love. But the Bible does not. And it's a far better way. Would you please locate a book in the Christian New Testament? It's called 2 John. Or you can look for the number 2 and then John. It's towards the end of the New Testament, so keep turning till you almost get to the end. John is a close friend and follower of Jesus. And he never gets over the fact in his life of how much Jesus Christ loved him. As a follower of Jesus, he saw with his own eyes how much Jesus loved sinners. And that meant Jesus loved him too. He's even referred to as the disciple, the follower whom Jesus loved. So John writes a lot about love. And along with a kind of biography that John writes about the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he also writes three letters to churches like ours, filled with people like you and me. And today we're going to look at the second letter that John wrote, cleverly titled, The Second Letter of John. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the third letter of John, cleverly titled, The Third Letter of John. These are the two, as I mentioned, the shortest books in the New Testament. And eventually we'll get to 1 John, but that will come after Thanksgiving and after Advent. Evidently, this temptation, this tension to see truth and love at odds with each other was alive and well in John's day too, because that's what he's going to write about. It's an encouragement. This letter is an encouragement to a local congregation to walk in love and truth. John wants us to see, could I put it like this? John wants us to see that love and truth go together like ice cream and apple pie, like ice cream and hot fudge. They go together always. And they're most beautifully seen and paired when they're kept together. Splitting them up is like a divorce, not good and disastrous. So John wants us to walk in love and truth. He wants us to see the beauty of love and truth being held together. And here's his purpose. He wants us to walk in love and truth so that we're not led astray by progressive thinkers and false teachers who would lead us away from Christ himself. So we could say this. 2 John is an encouragement to walk in love and truth, and it's a warning against hospitality and heresy. So we're going to read this letter now, and I want you to listen how Paul is talking to a church like ours, John, and he's telling us to walk in love and truth, walk in love and truth, and watch out for heresy and certain forms of hospitality. So let's read now 2 John. This is what Holy Scripture says. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us today. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, like those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead, who runs on ahead and does not abide and remain in this teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Walk in love and truth, and watch out for heresy and hospitality. Let me give you an outline I've adapted from the source this week. It's really easy. Verses 1 to 3 are a greeting of truth and love. You see that, verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6 are all about loving the family of God. Verses 7 to 11 are about protecting the family of God. You have a greeting, loving the family, protecting the family. And verses 12 to 13, a final greeting to the family from a family. So let's look first at this greeting of truth and love. And here's what I want us to see in this section. Here's how this introduction is functioning, and then we'll talk about it and summarize it again. This greeting of truth and love, you see that's how John greets them in truth and love, is meant to reassure our hearts of God's love for us. It's the first thing. This greeting is meant to reassure our hearts of God's love and then to set the borders and dimensions, foundations of love. Reassure our hearts and set the dimensions and foundations of His love. Let's think about that now. I know if upon reading the first line of the letter, if you've not read it before, or maybe we stopped at some point, we might think we'd stumbled across some love letter from the Victorian era. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love. Now, there's no doubt this is a letter of great affection, but this is a letter between a pastor and a local church. The elder is John. At this point, he's an old man well up in years, and he refers to himself by a title of designation that communicates dignity and respect. And yes, this elect lady is a local congregation. And early history tells us that John pastored churches in Ephesus. So what we have is that John now is an old man, a former pastor, writing to a flock that he loves dearly. And referring to a local church on the front end as elect lady, dear lady, sounds odd to us. But I want us to think and see the loveliness of this expression. In the Old Testament, God often describes His relationship to His people like that of God's the doting husband over His wife. In the New Testament, don't we see that the church is referred to God's people. We are referred to as the bride of Christ, showing us Christ's love and tenderness, His affection and loyalty for His people. And elsewhere, Peter, who was a friend of Jesus too, writes a letter describing the church of Rome like this. She who is in Babylon greets you. So John's way of addressing a church is consistent. He's describing a local body as an elect lady, as Christ's bride, as a dear lady. And in using this kind of image, at least in thinking about this, John is putting up in our minds three things. I think, first, John and the whole Bible shows us, even if indirectly, doesn't he, that women are to be cherished and honored and served and protected. He views the church as a dear lady, elect lady to be nourished and loved. The Bible restores, it elevates the place of womanhood that the fall has caused. And then in using this image of a lady, an elect lady, John is showing us through his tender affection how we ought to view local congregations like our own. We could say this. Emmanuel Bible Church is the elect lady of God to be loved and cherished. So can we really be loving Christ if we don't love His bride, the church? That's why he's going to encourage them in the next section. Love one another. You are the elect lady. You are Christ's bride. This is the kind of love we're to have for one another. And third, I think in using this title, John is reminding us again of the arc, the trajectory, the beauty of the Bible story. That God sends His Son Jesus to win a bride back from slavery and immorality. This title shows us what God has done in Christ, that we might be washed and purified and cleansed. Thus, John reminds this local church before he commands them, he reminds them that they are not only an object of his love as their former pastor, but more importantly, you as God's church are the object of God's redeeming love. You're not just an elect lady to me. You are God's chosen. And as God's elect lady, as a local church, John then assures them that you have certain blessings given to you. Verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace will most surely be with us. Now, the usual greeting for a letter in the New Testament was grace and peace. This is one of the only times in the New Testament that we have grace, mercy, and peace. And in addition, most greetings, except this one alone, come across as a prayer and a wish. We do that too. I wish you all the best. Oh, may God give His grace to you. But John expresses these not as a wish, but as a promise and assurance. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. What a reassurance. That we as the Lord's people may face many things as we walk the pathway of love and truth. But we can be assured that as we follow Christ, we are always surrounded by these three loyal friends. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us. So with this greeting and these opening three words, verses, John is just loading up the love of Christ and then downloading it into our hearts. Here is how much God loves you, and let this pour into your hearts. And think again of just that expression, grace, mercy, and peace. We all need grace. Do you know what grace is? Someone has taken the letters of that word grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is giving you something contrary to what you deserve. We don't deserve God's love. Grace is, we deserve judgment, yet God punishes Jesus in our place so that we can be loved and receive His love. Instead of punishment, we receive Christ. And then there's mercy. If grace is giving us something that we don't deserve, mercy is withholding something that we do deserve. Our sins are like, I don't know, you put it in, like 30 years of debt that we racked up in 3 months because of reckless living. And now every creditor and every collections agency on the planet is calling us, telling us you have 30 years worth of debt that are all demanded right now. And we're shamed and overwhelmed and we want to take our life. But God has mercy. He doesn't collect the debt that He deserves. He withholds what we deserve and requires it from His Son. And then He gives us peace. Peace is not simply a ceasefire. Well, we're not talking anymore, but we're at peace. Peace in the Bible refers to things being totally restored, everything functioning as it should be, its wholeness, its restoration, its completeness. And the only way, here's what John is saying and reminding us all of, the only way that you can have the grace that you don't deserve and the mercy you cannot live without and the peace that you're looking for is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need grace and mercy and peace. And non-Christian friend, grace and mercy and peace come through Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, remember then, we are never alone in this life. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us. And those sheepdogs of goodness and mercy from Psalm 23 are chasing us down. We have lots of companions as we follow Christ. Well, what a greeting of love these verses are, aren't they? But notice this is not just a greeting of love, it's a greeting grounded in truth. I was struck by how John expresses himself. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says that we love in truth, verse 1, and we love because of the truth, verse 2. A lot of words separated, but that's basically it. I love you in the truth, and I love you because of the truth. And he's giving us first the dimension and borders of love. We are to love in the realm of truth. And John says that he loves all those who know the truth and are in the truth. This is genuine love for all of the Lord's people, regardless of what tribe they are in, or who they vote for, or what the preferences are in. If they are in truth, John loves them. It is love for the Lord's people in this body, whether they drink or don't drink, whether you find them easy to talk to or hard to talk to. One scholar summarized it like this: the communion of love is as wide as the communion of faith. We are to love in truth all those who are in the truth. But you notice that there are dimensions to this love. While broad, this love still has borders. I love, John says, in truth. That's the border of his love. It's wide, but it still has borders. Love without truth is dangerous. Love untethered to truth, divorced from truth, leads to deception, and John is saying will cause you to fall away from Christ. And because even Christian love can be counterfeited, John adds, we must love in truth. Doctrine matters. The teachings of Christ matter. God's commands matter. That's why elsewhere we started meditating quietly as together from Philippians 4. We are commanded, think on these things, whatsoever things are true. True love is always discerning. Love that wins is always discerning and discriminating love. It's always in truth. You see, to love anything well means you have to exclude some things. True love is not finally grounded in desires, but it's governed by truth. And we live in a society that loves to doubt truth claims, but never wants to doubt its feelings. And that's a lethal mistake. John wants us to love in truth. And chiefly the truth he has in mind is the truth about Jesus Christ. And then after giving us the dimensions and borders of love, he gives us the source, the foundation of love. He says, I love you in truth, and I love you because of the truth. Now here's this curious phrase. I love you because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, John doesn't mean the truth has come from inside of you. I read this and here's what's come. What is this truth that abides in us that John loves? Here's the passage that came to my mind, and it's from another book that John wrote, so it makes me think that maybe John had this passage in mind, this kind of passage. In John 14:23, Jesus says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. See, there's the truth and love again. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And here's what will happen. And my Father will love him, and we will come make our home with him. Now that's this abiding language. So when we hear John say, I love you because of the truth that abides in us, I think that John means this. I love you because Christ is in you. Because Christ, by the Spirit, the love of the Father and the Son are poured into your hearts by the Spirit. I love you because we share Christ and Christ shares us. To be united to Christ is to be united to His people. And brothers and sisters, we are to love in the truth of the gospel, and we are to love because the Father and the Son have made their home in us by His Spirit. How do you treasure Christ? Here's one way. You love one another who are dwelt by. So John calls us to love in truth and to love because of the truth. And this introduction then ought to draw our hearts out to each other and around each other. That we are the family of God who share Christ and His mercy. We share Christ who is the truth, and we share Christ together because He abides in us forever. This is the closest union we could ever have, Christ in us. Not just you, Christ in us. What an introduction then. John wants us to see this local church. He wants them to see beauty and truth together. That truth without love will make you bigoted and hard-hearted. I love all those who are in the truth. It'll make you bigoted and hard-hearted, but love without truth will make you naive and arrogant. So this opening introduction is calling us to walk in grace and truth. and to see Christ Himself, who is grace and truth. So here's the greeting then. It reassures us, and it sets the borders and beauty and foundation of truth and love. But now let's look at the verses 4 to 6. From this greeting, we now look at loving the family of God. So if you look at verses 4 to 6, they're dominated by one command. It's at the end of verse 5. It's a command we spent 10 weeks looking at. And here's the command that dominates this section. Love one another. The whole section, by this one command, love one another. Yet I want us to notice where John places the emphasis in this command. Notice how much emphasis is placed on the fact that the command to love one another is actually a command. Look at 4 to 6 again. I rejoice that you are walking in truth just as we were commanded by the Father. Verse 5, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is His commandment. So let's think for a moment on why John is placing emphasis on commandment next to love one another. Well, I think that one thing it does for this church, it keeps God's commandments and love from being hollow, sentimental notions of love. That is, on the one hand, you cannot say, I'm a truth person, and yet not love all of those who actually are in the truth of Christ. And similarly, to love God is to keep His commandments. Thus, if you love me, Jesus says, you keep my commandments. So don't be deceived, church. Don't be deceived, Emmanuel Bible Church. If we're not keeping His commandments, we're not loving God. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we don't have to worry about obeying God. He died on the cross so that we, by the power of the Spirit, might be forgiven and enabled by our union in Christ to keep His commands, like love one another. This emphasis on God's command and love also serves similarly to check our profession of faith. It does no good for us to talk about how much we love God, how much we know that He loves us, if we're not keeping His command. How about just this one? Love one another. His commandments, John tells us elsewhere, are not a burden to us. They are a means for our goodness and our well-being. I mean, don't you see all the goodness that comes out of loving one another, how good that command is? Well, you should see all of God's commands like that. They're meant for our flourishing and our well-being and our health. And brothers and sisters, if we're not loving one another in this body, how can we say that we love God? I mean, we're done with our One Another series. But the second greatest commandment still guides us: love one another. And remember, if loving one another is the second greatest commandment, then what would be the second greatest sin? Not to love one another. Find somebody in this body before you leave and love them. And if there's no desire in our hearts to love other Christians, then could it be that we're not really converted? This emphasis on God's commandments and love also keeps us from thinking, I mean, He's commanding love. Commanding love. This is the command, love. It also keeps us from thinking then that obeying God's commandments is always and only legalism. Look at verse 6. What is love? This is love, that we walk according to His commandment. Leon Morris, now a deceased commentator, observes this: in modern times, obedience to commands is often seen as an evidence of a legalistic spirit, the very opposite of what we see as love. But that contrast is a false one. True love delights to do the will of the beloved. And those who know what love in the Christian sense really is are always eager to obey the commands of God. Now listen, we have to be careful. We sung a beautiful song reminding us of Obeying God's word and commands is not legalism. Legalism comes in the means and motive for obeying His command. That's where it comes in. We don't keep His commandments to get God to love us. That Southern gospel Christianity, that's a false gospel. You can never do anything to make God love you, and that's a blow to human pride. But it's also the ground of our assurance. We don't keep His commandments to get God to love us. We keep His commandments because He loves us. In other words, there are no good people at Emmanuel Bible Church. Only forgiven people. And forgiven people love because we've been loved by Christ who's died for our sins. And forgiven people, people who've been loved by Christ, go back again and again to the love of Christ as fuel, as motive and means for their own obedience of His commands. How do you obey the command to love one another? You know how you obey? By thinking about this. As I have loved you. See, His command isn't legalism, but the way you keep it might be. But don't set up this distinction. If I obey His command, it's legalism. Here's how Martin Luther encouraged people. This relationship between love and the command and gospel and the command. I could not have faith in God if I did not think He wanted to be favorable and kind to me. This, in turn, makes me feel kindly disposed toward Him. And I am moved to trust Him with all my heart and to look to Him for all good things. Look here. This is how you must cultivate Christ. Faith must spring up and flow from the blood and wounds and death of Christ. And if you see in these that God is so kindly disposed towards you that He even gives His own Son for you, then your heart in turn must grow sweet and disposed toward God. God loves sinners. Therefore, we obey. Beloved, if the previous generation of Christians thought that you get God to love you by keeping His commandments, then our current generation of Christians might be in danger of thinking we get God to love us by not keeping His commandments. Both attitudes are forms of self-righteousness coming from the other angle. And I think one of the ways we can often see these forms of self-righteousness show up is in something like our parenting. Previous generations of parents tended to emphasize obedience with no love. All consequences, no mercy. Current parenting tends to emphasize love with no obedience and all mercy and no consequences. But John shows us the sinfulness of both approaches. This is love, that we walk in His commandments. Loving and obeying belong together, so we should cultivate both in our children, even as God our Father cultivates both of them in us, His children. And then this emphasis on God's commandment of love, I think here now, John is saying that God's loving command helps us understand our desires. That God's command keeps us from remaining emotionally immature and unstable. God's commands helps us understand our desires, put them in the right order, give them the right emphasis, so that God's commands don't stifle growth. They promote growth and emotional well-being and wholeness and finally maturity in Christ. And above all of these things, now here is what John is setting this up. You walk in love and truth, and you don't split them apart for all these kinds of reasons, but you walk in love and truth because walking in love and truth will enable you to protect yourself from falling away from Christ. That's what happens now as we transition to protecting the family of God. I'm reading from the ESV, but now verse 7 starts with this word. What does it start with? See, it starts with the word for. So the end of verse 6, you should walk in it, in love and truth, for. Some translations have, I say this because. So here's the connection. You're to love one another in truth, because there are many deceivers in the world, and your love for one another and your walking in truth is one of the primary means you will arm yourself against being deceived. So what is John trying to do? He's trying to protect this family of God, this elect lady of Christ. And verse 8, he even raises his voice and he says, "Watch out that you might not lose the full reward." So John in these verses turns from commanding us to love one another to warning us to watch out for one another. And once again, we see that love has these kind of borders and dimensions. And what is John warning us of? Well, he starts out by saying there are many deceivers who've gone out into the world. That seems to mean two things. When I hear him say there are many deceivers, plural, there are lots of ways for a church like ours to be deceived. But John is going to say, but I'm just telling you one of them. Many deceivers. So watch yourselves and be on guard, because there are many deceivers out there. But second, this phrase, many deceivers have gone out, implies that these deceivers and forms of deceptions have broadly Christian origins. Elsewhere in the first letter, they went out from us, but were not of us. So he is warning them of false teaching that emerges from professing Christians. Here's the kind of false teaching that can come at you with Christian verses and bestseller, advertisements. Isn't this sobering? That John is warning this church of false teaching that can come from people who sound Christian. This is what Paul warned Ephesus back in Acts 20, that wolves will come into the church, but you won't recognize them, because they'll be wolves wearing sheep's clothing. But don't be shocked, St. Paul says. But don't be deceived, because Satan himself will come at you like an angel of light and beauty. Now, John doesn't leave it there, many deceivers. He actually points out the heresy that's been being peddled by professing Christians in his day. Many deceivers are gone out into the world, and here's the one we're facing, verse 7, who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. And such a one is the deceiver and antichrist. So here's a group in the first century calling themselves Christians, yet they're denying that Jesus had a real physical, fleshly human body. They're denying the incarnation. And along with that would have been a denial of this, that Jesus, therefore, they said, did not die to take away sins. That is, the incarnation, his coming in the flesh, and the reason he came are always held together in the New Testament. Denying one is a denial of the other. So the entire gospel story is that Jesus is born of a virgin. He takes on human flesh. He lives perfect obedience and love. And he dies on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus took on flesh to die for sins. But now here comes somebody saying, is that really the way you should view the atonement and Christ coming into the world? And the temptation would be to this. Oh, we just ought to love them. The temptation might be, oh, they're well-meaning. They have helped so many people. But now we see why John is telling them, you have to love in truth, in the truth. And don't be deceived. Watch out for these people. Now, that may be the particular form that we face immediately, but we could step back and say any form of Christianity that downplaced Christ and his sufficient life and death on the cross, any form that downplays that is not Christianity at all. Any form of Christianity that says you need Jesus and something else, or that Jesus is a way to get free from your cancer and a bigger house, is not Christianity at all. Any form of Christian teaching that downplays the perfect work of Christ in behalf of repentant sinners is evil. And any teaching that adds or subtracts, John says, to the teachings of Jesus, And he actually says that anybody who does that is like a deceiver and an antichrist is. I think it's like Jesus saying to Peter when he denied him, "Get behind me, Satan." That behind the Bible verses and best-selling books that talk about Christianity but downplay Jesus is Satan himself. Therefore, watch yourselves. And he doesn't say watch yourself. He says watch out for one another. Watch as the body of Christ. It's in the plural. Guard the gospel. Protect one another as the family of God. And verse 9 gives this dimension to it. The verse 9 says that false teaching with Christian words will sound so freeing and advanced and progressive. He actually says, he speaks of people who run on ahead, who go on ahead of the teaching of Christ. It's like, we know Jesus, we're advancing beyond that now. We're giving you a new insight to this. It sounds like they have something really deep and meaningful and significant and freeing to look at this. And genuine believers have probably misunderstood this for centuries and they were actually wrong. And now we know this is the right understanding of this. It all sounds so persuasive and beautiful and enticing. We know so much more now. And this is what John saw happening then. Christian-sounding people minimizing Jesus and His words while sounding so helpful and socially aware and up to date. But John says, watch out for them. And everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide, verse 9, in the teaching of Christ does not have God. In fact, it's just the opposite, because we're tempted to think, oh no, maybe I missed something. Maybe I'm not getting this right. So John says, it's those who abide in the teaching of Christ, you have the Father and the Son. He's reassuring them, God loves Christ in the truth and loves you in the truth. So here emerges again the need for truth to govern and direct love. The teaching of Christ, His commandments, help us stay in Christ's love. Jesus said in John 14, you know how you abide in me? Abide in my words. Keep my words. It's not mystical, abiding in Christ. Abide. Abiding in Christ is letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's abiding in Christ and Him in you. And verse 10 takes it to a deeper, more serious level. I'm not only warning you about such Christian-sounding deceivers, I'm telling you, verse 10, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. And now the mask comes off. Whoever greets him and takes part in his wicked works. What's going on here? I mean, this context. Well, in the first century, they're not modern hotels. So as you went from town to town, you're dependent upon the hospitality of strangers. Remember, that's what hospitality is, showing love to strangers. We are to show hospitality to one another. And yet John is saying here, listen, these are the words of the Lord. John says here, there are certain people who come along that you should never show hospitality to. And in this case, it's these traveling, itinerant Christian teachers who come along in the first century, going from town to town, minimizing and questioning the death and deity, the resurrection of Jesus. And John says, don't you dare take them in. Don't show them Christian hospitality, because they're not Christians at all. And don't do anything that would make people think that's Christianity. That's the gospel. Don't do anything. Don't do anything that would confuse the gospel. Now, immediately we read this and something goes off in us, doesn't it? And we think, this doesn't sound Christian at all. Don't take them in. There's certainly some footnotes that could be put in place, but before we do, it might be that it doesn't sound Christian because we've forgotten that we are to walk in love and truth, that they always go together. In other words, if this passage brushes up against our culture, it might be brushing up against our cultural blind spots and idols. One old commentator writes, John's instruction still seems harsh, and it's probably because his concern for the glory of the Son and the good of human souls is greater than ours. And because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality indifference to truth. Now, we could add some qualifiers. We should. John is not talking about people who are not Christians. We love them and lay down our lives for them. I don't even think necessarily John is talking about inviting, you know, a neighbor, friends who are Jehovah's Witness and Mormons into your house to share a meal and share the gospel with them. John is not talking about somebody who used to be a Christian but now doesn't claim that anymore. John isn't talking about people who are, you know, confused. John is talking about giving public platform and forums for people in Christian leadership who are teaching something that's false. Don't ever, ever encourage, like, retweet, repost, say that's thoughtful, ever. John's talking about an open invitation to people to speak in pulpits who teach things contrary, here, now I'm using the words, to the teaching of Christ and God's commandments. God's commandments lead to life. Messing it up leads to death. Don't ever, ever do anything but encourage and affirm somebody on their pathway to death. These are leaders who come in the trappings of Christianity but teach something false. And John says, watch out for them. Don't give them public affirmation. So this is a warning because of his love for the gospel. And so it's a warning about heresy and hospitality. And John says, if you give credence to them, you're actually sharing, you're fellowshipping in their wicked deeds. So don't treat somebody who's a false teacher like a brother or sister in Christ. Don't give them public affirmation. And John warns us to keep a distance from false teaching, lest it destroy souls of people and of churches. Listen, don't hear John as some, you know, envious old man who's bitter that nobody in the church remembers him. Thinking of him as a friend who comes to you in your marriage and says, don't you dare talk to that woman anymore. The gospel is forever. This is from love. He's saying this is too much at stake to mess around and confuse the gospel. Don't mess with Jesus and his words. Ever. Man, this short letter packs quite a punch, doesn't it? A greeting in love and truth. An admonition to love the family of God deeply. An admonition to protect the family of God from heresy. And it ends with this desire. John's not angry. He says, I want to come, the Greek actually, I want to come to see you mouth to mouth. I want to see you face to face and express my joy in you. Here's a pastor who wants his people to know ongoingly the soul-saving truth of the gospel. So how should we apply all of this? This letter of love encouraging us to walk in truth and love and warning us of heresy and hospitality. And please note, brothers and sisters, the warning here is, he says, you might lose the full reward. So how should we apply this? Here are some things that came to my mind at about 10:30 last night. Remember that truth and love always go together, and that means don't ever be bullied and scared by this kind of phrase, if you don't let them, you don't love them. Every parent knows how shallow and unloving that kind of mantra actually is. Second, Our love is to be shaped and governed by the truth, just like truth is to be shaped and governed by love. Our culture, like John's own day, and some Christians are being infected with the belief that our feelings and desires are ultimate truth, and the meanest thing you could ever say to somebody is, you should repent of that. You know how you get grace from God? Not by thinking how much He loves you, but by repenting. Unless you repent, you have no grace from God. Isn't that how you came to Christ? You saw He loved you. You repented of your sin. And all grace is yours. Third, our love for one another. Here's the beauty of this. You see how powerful, strong love for one another is? John says, by your love for one another, this will be one of the primary means that you have to protect yourself against the lure of false teaching. Let us love one another with true love, because many deceivers are in the world. Our love for one another is a protection from deception. One of the deceptions is that we all struggle with is God doesn't love you or He's not real. But if we're in one another's lives and loving one another, we'll know, surely God exists and He loves me. I see Him through your love for me. We need a true love, a kind of thick love, a love that asks hard questions, a love that's real enough and patient enough to endure misunderstandings and wrongs and seek forgiveness, because isn't that the love we see at the cross? Think, at the cross, Jesus' love confronts us and affirms us. And we need Christ's love confronting and affirming so that we're not led astray. Therefore, fourth, love the people of this church and be ready to receive love from people in this church, even if you think that's not coming at me perfectly. Fifth, with tears in our eyes, we must always be ready to obey Jesus and put somebody out of this body who lives in willful, unrepentant, false teaching or lifestyle, because we love the gospel. Six, maybe this is actually where it comes down. We all squirm and get a little nervous. Watch out for books and blogs and music. The biggest danger to Christian congregations like ours is probably not letting false teachers get up here and speak. The biggest way that most of us will be deceived today is by the books that we read and the music that we listen to that come in the Christian bookstore and online. I don't mean the style of music, I mean the texts of the music. One person has noted that much of today's Christian music is Jesus is my boyfriend music. Just add the name of your boyfriend or girlfriend and you could still sing right along. And as for people today who are professing Christians that write things that promote false teaching, do you think anybody like that actually exists? Do you have a category for that? At the very least, 2 John is telling you, carve out a category in your mind from somebody who sounds Christian but might teach false teaching. And watch out for it. A few years ago, Shai Lin wrote a rap called False Teachers. Created some controversy. Whole rap. Rapping false teachers like Paula White, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and T.D. Jakes for teaching a prosperity gospel. Through 3 weeks ago, John Ellis was here, and somebody sent me an article that he had written on the 5 most dangerous wolves preying on Christians. He writes of people like Matthew Vines and Rachel Held Evans and Joel Olstein. And there are a growing number of authors in Christianity who want to call holy what God calls unholy, or recast God's loving sexual ethics as hate speech. That contradicts the teachings of Jesus. even happened just this last week from a Christian author, and I'm not commenting on whether a believer or not, but false teaching. So Rosaria Butterfield sums up it well. She writes, "This week, we have all failed miserably at loving fellow image bearers who identify as part of the LGBT community. These are fellow image bearers. They are deceived by sin and deceived by a hateful world that applies the category mistake of sexual orientation identity like a noose. And we all continue to fail miserably. On the biblical side, we often have failed to offer loving relationships and open doors to our homes and hearts. Openness so unhindered that we are as strong in our loving relationships as we are in the words that we wield. And we've also failed to discern the true nature of the Christian doctrine of sin. For when we advocate for laws and policies that bless the relationships that God calls sin, we are acting as though we think ourselves more merciful than God is. May God have mercy on us all." So Emmanuel Bible Church, walk in the truth and love of the gospel. It's our only hope. And watch out for heresy and hospitality that obscures the glory of our crucified, risen Christ. And while we do, grace and mercy and peace will be with us. Amen.